Well, good morning, church family. Trust that you're well this morning. Let's come to the Lord in a moment of prayer as we come to his word. Lord, what a beautiful song and reminder. And we come and we ask you to speak, that we would come in holy fear and reverence, that, Lord, this morning we would not come with any arrogance, that we would humble ourselves under your mighty hand, that as you speak to us, Lord, we may be willing to hear and willing to do. Lord, we thank you for this new series that we've been able to embark upon. We pray that we may see great fruit in our lives, great fruit in the lives of our church. And Lord, we pray that you would come and work now and minister to us by the power of your Spirit, because we long to hear from you. Use your word in our midst this morning. May your word not return to you void and empty, but may it accomplish the purpose for which you've designed it. Thank you, Lord, and we come expectantly. Amen. Well, this morning as you drove to church, you may have had a very nice drive here. You may have come into the sanctuary and feel rather relaxed and at peace. But it's my job as your preacher this morning to tell you that you should have driven here in an armored vehicle. You should have come wearing your crash helmet, and you should have come with your bulletproof vest on. Anyone got their bulletproof vest? You should be on high alert, because right at this very moment, whether we recognize it or not, you and I are in a battle. We're in a battle. And every single moment of every single day, we are part of this battle. And to do nothing is to actually surrender. To be undisciplined and ill-disciplined is actually to yield and to surrender your life and to be taken captive, because it's a battle over truth and error. Truth and lies and falsehood. It's a battle to win your mind. It's a battle to win your heart. It's a battle to win your allegiance, so that you will rather follow falsehood and live contrary to the truth of God. Paul, writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3, and I'll read it for you, says, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought." We take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Brothers and sisters, there's many ways of looking at the world. But this morning I want you to see the world as being distilled down to two voices. Will you believe truth, or will you believe error? Two voices, two choices, two ways of life, in fact. And just think for a moment of all the voices that bombard you on any given day. They're friends, they're teachers, they're colleagues, there's our children, there's our parents, there's TV, there's music, there's radio, there's magazines, there's status updates and Twitter feeds, and there's email, and there's social networking, and there's books, and there's billboards and signs, there's somebody at every robot. No voice is neutral. Every voice is calling out to you. Every voice is demanding a response. Every voice has an agenda. And those voices all want you to do something. They all want you to be something. They all want you to buy something, to respond in a certain way. And they're saying, look at me, buy me, watch me, download me, follow me, obey me, give your life to me. And with all these competing voices, how do you decide who you should listen to? Do you listen to the loudest voice, or the most famous voice, the most influential, the one that seems the most serious and is going to intimidate you with fear, the strong and the powerful? Or is it the voice of acceptance, the voice of popularity, the voice of political correctness? Or maybe you're someone who gives up the choice of listening to all these voices, and you just say, this is too overwhelming. I'm just going to listen to the voice in my own heart. I'm going to do things my way, follow my own heart. It's the voice of God, or the voice of Satan, the father of all lies, or the voice of God, the one who is absolutely true? Friend, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, in some ways this whole series that we've embarked on is too far ahead on the road for you. You need to first meet the Lord Jesus Christ, because in fact you don't have a choice. The scriptures say that you're still darkened in your understanding and caught in your trespasses and sins, and you need to meet the one who is the way, who is the truth, who is the life. Otherwise, you'll be held captive by the evil one. And if you don't personally know the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll resist the truth. You'll be like I used to be, like that cockroach in the kitchen. When the light comes on, you scatter because you don't want to be confronted with truth and the reality of what God says. You need to meet the life giver who died in your place to set you free so that you can come into his light and experience his presence. He wants to clothe you in white garments of righteousness and bring you into the light and welcome you home. But for those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, are we immune from loving the darkness? Not at all. Satan wants nothing better than, like a roaring lion, to come and to wreak devastation in the life of God's children. He knows his time is limited. The battle is in fact already won. The days are being counted until that final day of judgment, and Satan is all out to do whatever he can to hurt the Father. He did his best to hurt the Lord Jesus Christ, but the Lord Jesus Christ has conquered the grave, and the best thing and weapon that Satan has is to attack God's children, because he knows that's the way to get to God. So Christian, you must be on your guard. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says, I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord. You must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They're darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Writing to the Colossians in chapter 2, Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends upon human tradition and the basic principles of this world. Christian, every single decision you make is either based on truth or a lie. Have you ever thought about this? Every time that you sin, at that moment, you've actually believed a lie. That sin is holding out a promise. It is making some kind of truth claim. It is holding out some kind of reward, some kind of hope. In fact, that truth claim is actually pretending to be God. It is saying, if you do this or you experience this and you obey me, you'll actually find true joy and satisfaction. But we know that in reality it's a cheap God substitute. And so everything we do, everything we see and experience must be filtered through an objective reality that lies outside of our own sinful hearts. Nothing less than the Word of God. And so that's why this morning we come to look at the discipline of Bible intake. It's the only way to know God and the only way to know truth. Last week we began our new sermon series entitled Rooted. We're going to look at some of the spiritual disciplines over the weeks, and I want to encourage you again, get into a small group. Small groups are going through a study guide by Don Whitney. I think the main book has sold out, but we bought many, many study guides, and they are quite substantial. They have chunks of the chapter in there, so you'll actually get a gist for what the book is about. Last week we looked at the need for discipline. We unpacked 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7 about training ourselves to be godly. And I'd encourage you to get the CD or go onto the website and download that sermon, because it really sets the tone for where we're going. This morning I've really grappled with what I focus on as we look at the subject of Bible intake. It's a huge subject. Where does one even begin to unpack the joys and the wonders of the Scriptures, its benefits in our lives, its truth, the doctrine of Scripture, the practical aspects of how do we apply it? And in fact, the whole discipline of Bible intake covers so many things. And we're going to only this morning really scratch the surface. And I've taken as my focus and intention to really motivate you again to see the need and the desire to be disciplined in your Bible intake. And I trust that in your small groups, and if you're not in a small group, still get the book, work through it together as couples or on your own, that you would be working through and fleshing out these principles in your daily Christian life. What does Bible intake include? Well, there's regular Bible reading. There's Bible study, going deep, seeking to understand the meaning. There's meditating on the Word, slowly just thinking and meditating and allowing God to really digest the Word into your heart and soul. There's a discipline of listening to the word. Every time you come to a service like this, it requires discipline. It's not going to happen by accident. Regular sleep and thinking about your habits on a Saturday night so that you can come disciplined to listen to the word of God. There's the discipline of Bible memorization, putting the scriptures deeply into your heart. The discipline of Bible application. How do I apply this? What are the questions I need to ask myself? And there's so many other aspects, and that I leave with you, and I leave in the books that are there to practically help you to understand the scriptures in this area. But I believe Bible intake is the most important of the disciplines, because every other discipline flows out of the Word of God. God has revealed Himself through us, primarily in the scriptures. God's revelation culminated in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit. But apart from the revelation that God has given us here, we would understand nothing of God, nothing of Christ, and nothing of the Holy Spirit. And so turn with me to our text this morning. And I want to take as our text 2 Timothy chapter 3. Maybe for some of you a very well-known text of Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And our text will be verses 16 and 17. But I want to read some of the context. And if you were here last week, I gave some of the background to the book of Timothy and some of the challenges there. And I'm not going to recap that this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And let's read from verse 10. Paul's charge to Timothy is the heading in the NIV. Timothy, you, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. Then look at verse 12. Remember, we've been talking about godliness. We're in a battle. We will be persecuted. Truth is always attacked. Look at verse 12. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Just have that in the back of your mind as you start on this journey afresh, as we remind ourselves corporately as a church and individually that we're moving forward into godliness as we practice these disciplines. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. While evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And then look at verse 14. But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And then our text. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And then Paul goes on and he says, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. As I've said, friends, we've looked at some of the background, but just let's glance back just to the brief context before. We've seen verse 12, we're in a battle, we will be persecuted. Verse 13, Paul's challenging young Timothy that he's in a world where there is evil, there are voices all around, there are evil people, there is deceit, there is lies. But verse 14 challenges Timothy with discipline again. As for you, Timothy, you need to continue, you need to stay, you need to abide, you need to remain, you need to be focused, you need to be disciplined in your learning. And what you've become convinced of. In order for something to become a conviction, you have to be exposed to it again and again. It has to be a bedrock truth that you've taken into your heart, that you know for sure this particular truth and nothing can shake it. It's become a conviction. It's repeated exposure to the truth. And then he talks about those that Timothy has learned from. their voices aligned with the Word of God. Their voices aligned with God's truth. And so Timothy could trust them. In verse 15, Paul's reminding Timothy of all the years he spent in God's truth. And so I want us just to draw some basic principles, things we know, some principles and applications from our text today in verse 16 and 17. And as I said, I can't even begin to cover the breadth of ground here this morning. The first thing is that the Word of God is vitally important. It's vitally important. And it's vitally important this morning that we remind ourselves corporately as a church of these truths so that we can leave this place again knowing God's truth. What does our text tell us? It says, all Scripture is God-breathed. It's God-breathed. In other words, if God has breathed this out, then it is vitally important. Theologians use the word inspiration. But I think to capture the Greek, it's more a breathing out rather than a breathing in. It's not as though God inspired. He actually breathed out. He breathed out Scripture. It is God-breathed, and therefore it is trustworthy. In its nature and character, it is like God. It is without error. We don't have time to look at the doctrine of Scripture and all its beauty, but it's crucial if you want to begin with Bible intake that you trust the Word of God, that you have a high view of Scripture, that like our Lord, you believe in the Scriptures, in their inerrancy, in their accuracy, in their inspiration, in their authority, in their sufficiency. We study the Bible because we believe it is the very living and active Word of God. It is God's mind and God's will for us today. And if Scripture is God-breathed, then it is vitally important that you and I take stock of the value that we place on it in our lives on a weekly basis. You cannot read the Scripture. In fact, you cannot read the whole of Scripture and not come to the conclusion that the Word of God is so important. I'm still amazed that after years of preparing sermons, it's still a joy. It's still a wonder. I'm still discovering, and I can come back to passages I've preached before, and God's truth comes to bear on my life again and again and again. We cannot exhaust the riches of God. It's God's mind. It's God's will. It's God's voice. It's God speaking. It is the most important thing that you can read or you can study, because the Maker and Creator of the universe knows what we need to know about ourselves and about Him and about the world. Just think of all the mental images that God has used to describe His Word. It's described in the Scriptures as a fire. It's wonderful to go and meditate on those images. What do we grasp from the Word that God's Word is a fire? It is a hammer. All those times when God's Word has come and it's shattered our hearts, it's shattered our views and our beliefs, it's flawed us in our behavior. It's a lamp. It's a light. It guides us. It shows us the way. It's a mirror. We wouldn't even notice what we were like. We wouldn't even see ourselves in our true light, but God's Word comes as the mirror. It's called the sword of the Spirit. It's called a double-edged sword, Hebrews 4, verse 12. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. God's Word is able to go in and, in a sense, separate things that aren't even able to be separated. It's so insightful. The Word of God is likened to food. Jesus said, "Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Peter says, like newborn babies, craves pure spiritual milk. The writer to the Hebrews, chapter 5, talks about solid food for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Wonderful images showing us how important the Scriptures are. Is the Word of God important in your life? I think that's the obvious application for us this morning. Do you see its value? Do you cherish it? Do you read it regularly? So many Christians and so many churches say yes, but it's only a token affirmation, because in actual practice, our churches can easily be governed by pragmatism, what works, by secular philosophies, worldly wisdom. In our daily lives, we can be governed by all sorts of things, and we say, yes, the Bible's authoritative. Yes, it's sufficient. But we're paying lip service. We have to allow the Word of God to shape everything that we do. I recall at a particular elders' meeting, at one of my previous churches, that we just felt convicted. A whole lot of circumstances had taken place at this meeting, and we were just convicted that actually as elders, we never ever brought our Bibles with us to the business meeting. I guess we just kind of thought, well, we're in the business mode, and we were so convicted that, yes, we believe the Bible is our authority. Yes, we believe that it is truth, but then we almost get the short devotion over with and we get on with the business part. No one brings a Bible. No one consults a Bible. It's in our practice, we were betraying what we said we believed. If Scripture is God-breathed, we have to believe. We have to come ready. You have to come on a Sunday morning excited to hear the Word of God. You have to be focused during the week to say, Lord, I want to hear from you. I want to hear you speak. I want to study it. I want to think about it. I want to meditate on it. I want to go into my day just taking this one verse, Lord, and thinking about every aspect of it. And when God speaks to us, do we write it down? We're going to be talking about reflecting and recording in the weeks to come, journaling. When the King of the universe speaks, do we write it down? Do we go back? Do we think about what God's been saying to us? Do we look at the pattern in our lives? And may I encourage you practically, read the Word of God for yourself. I use commentaries and I use devotional books from time to time. But there's something special about reading the Word of God for yourself and digesting it for yourself. I don't think there's many of us that are birds. But it doesn't seem a nice way to eat food is to kind of, you know, have somebody else half digest and chew your food and then come and pop it in your mouth. But most of us live off the diet of what other people think. How great for us to come ourselves to the Word of God and to say, let me read this. Lord, what are you saying to me? And yes, we can refer to commentaries and resources afterwards. We must study the Bible for ourselves and grow personally in our grasping of truths and seeing how Scripture compares with Scripture. We mustn't neglect the Word of God. You wouldn't send your child to a maths lesson only once a week for 1 hour and hope that they're going to get through matric when they're not exposed to maths in any other context. But yet for so many of us, we send our children off to Sunday school for 1 hour, or our Bible intake consists of 30 or 45 minute sermon once a week. How are we going to grow? We don't apply that logic in any sphere of business. We go on refresher courses, training, conferences. We have to have more than a dismal diet of the Word of God, brothers and sisters. Because I believe never before has the church had more Bible study tools. I wish we had time this morning to show you a piece of free software on the internet. You can go and look. It's called eSword. I think it's e-sword.net. Go and look at it. I use that all the time. It's free. It's got great resources so that you can get, even if you don't have a clue about Greek or Hebrew, you can click on the words, see what they mean in their context. It's a wonderful resource. Never has the church had more DVDs, technology, Bible study tools, the internet, search facilities at a disposal. But yet, when I read all the stats and I look at all the figures, never before has the church been more biblically illiterate, particularly in the West. No longer is the Bible important. And you can go and look at some of those stats and figures for yourself. George Barna, who we know is the expert on church stats, discovered that the majority of church members in all the studying he's done in surveys, the majority of church members are biblically illiterate. He says less than 1 out of every 10 believers possesses a biblical worldview as the basis of his or her decision-making or behavior. He says when given 13 basic teachings from the Bible, only 1% of adult believers firmly embraced all 13 as being biblical perspectives. They asked young people coming out of youth groups, there were things that were just huge gaps in their knowledge. And David Wells, the author and scholar, says, I have watched with growing disbelief as the evangelical church has cheerfully plunged into astounding theological illiteracy. One scholar gives us a possible reason why this has taken place. He says, spiritual growth has become more a matter of experiencing rather than learning. And as a result, sermons have become more therapeutic and less instructional. It's more about what we feel than what we think. Friends, these are serious things. There's glimmers of hope. We need to be thankful for the heritage that we have in Rosebank Union Church for biblical and God-honoring preaching. But as Paul encourages, we can always do this more and more. You and I need to fight the shallowness of our day. the shallowness that's there. And as I look out at the wider church, and as I've had experience even in our own country of living in three provinces, I fear that in many places we may be experiencing what the prophet Amos prophesied. In Amos chapter 8, he says these sobering words. "The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land. Not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they'll not find it. In that day, the lovely young women and strong young men will faint because of thirst." That's why you and I need to be on our guard. Brothers and sisters, Satan is alive. He is active. He's on the prowl. And thankfully, because of the word of God, you and I are not unaware of his schemes, his tactics. He uses the same things over and over again as you scan the horizon of history. I wonder if you know that the majority of people who join cults, are those who come from mainline Christian denominations who don't know what they believe. That's the sad reality. They're in churches that maybe where they're not well taught, they themselves are not in the Word. And the knocks on the door, friendly people, wonderful, warm people, and they go astray. Satan knows how vitally important the Word of God is. And so his strategy is to minimize it or downplay it. Don't be fooled. Satan doesn't want to throw the Word of God out of Rosebank Union Church or out of your life. But if he can minimize it, if he can downplay it, then that's all he has to do. One subtle tactic is for him to get us to place personal experience above the clear teaching of the Word of God. He's quite willing to give us religious experience if it leads us away from God's truth. He says, "Come on, man, don't take the Bible so seriously. Surely your experience is more important." And that's so subtle because it's a half-truth. Experience is important. Of course it's important. But the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, always leads us into truth, always saturates us with truth, always fills us with truth, and takes us out into truthful actions. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, and he never leads us contrary to the Word of God. And the counseling that I've done over the years of people saying, "God has told me this," and yet you can open the Word of God and you can say, "Here is the clear principle of where you should be going and who you should not be marrying," or whatever the issue is. And the person says, "But God told me." I believe another tactic is to keep us in the church. Satan is quite happy for us to even be entertained by truth, but for us to leave here and do nothing about it. And I think that's the subtle danger. Every time I come and hear a sermon, is to say, "Justin, you're going to be tempted this very day to think wonderful sermon, great points." And the danger is that that will actually be a form of entertainment, spiritual entertainment, great expository preaching, whatever it is, and not be changed to be different. Maybe the flip side of that is sometimes we're so busy doing the Word of God, Satan would get us to applicationally apply the Scripture all the time, but yet not out of a depth. And so maybe our children in Sunday school or in youth ministries are told, "Be like Joseph," or "Be like Abraham," or "Don't listen to peer pressure," or "Don't sleep around." And there's this hollow moralism, but there's no biblical gospel underneath it. There's no root underneath it. And so we've got people that are living good moral lives, and we're teaching moralism. But the minute you head off to university and you have the first knock, that all comes crashing down if there's no foundation of understanding the principles of why. Why does God say those things? And Jesus reserved his harshest words for the Pharisees, who externally were great moral people, but internally there was no foundation. Paul to the Colossians, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." Dwell in you richly. The Berean Christians in the book of Acts, what an example to us. The Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness. God wants us to receive it with eagerness, but they went even further. "And examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true." Friend, do that. Challenge me. I am not immune from moving myself into error or into heresy. It's the job of the body of Christ gathered to search the Scriptures to see whether what I have said can be tested against the Word of God. Because if it can't, then we need to look at that. That's your responsibility to actively listen. Friend, is the Bible important in your life and your priorities? As we said last week, you have to put that rock down in your life as a bedrock and allow the river of other things to flow around it. And if you don't get that right, your time is going to be taken away. And sometimes we have the time, but our minds are all over the place. Let's start slowly. Let's pray that God would do a work in our lives as we come back to His Word. Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 119. I'm going to read some selected verses. Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Verse 103. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. 129. Your statutes are wonderful, therefore I obey them. 47. I delight in your commands. I love them. I lift up my hands to your commands, which I love. I meditate on your decrees. 127. I love your commands more than gold, more than pure gold. Friends, you need a high view of Scripture. Some will tell you, watch out for loving the Scriptures too much. You can't read the Psalms, you can't read the Scriptures and think, the problem with us today is not that we love the Scriptures too much, it's that we love them too little. Scriptures are an extension of who God is because they're His Word. In Psalm 119, go and read that. It's the longest chapter in the whole of the Bible. And every single verse has a different synonym for the Word of God. It's astounding. Go and read there. You'll go through. There may be some verses that don't, but there's a different synonym in every single verse to describe God's words, His laws, His commands, His statutes, His precepts, His ways. And the psalmist is praising God for His revelation of Himself, because it's in the Scriptures that we find God. But secondly, the first point was much longer than my last 2 points. But we need to know the extent, the breadth of the Bible. Our text before us says all Scripture. All Scripture. As Paul wrote this was probably Paul's last letter written in the New Testament. He certainly had in mind many of the New Testament books. Elsewhere, Paul calls Luke the Gospel by quoting it as Scripture. Elsewhere, Peter refers to Paul's writings as Scripture. So even at this time, while I believe that Paul probably had in mind largely the Old Testament, he even had in mind the New Testament as it had been written up until that time. And the word for us here is all Scripture. And I want to leave you with a very practical challenge. And it's something that I come back to again and again and has deeply challenged my heart. I've challenged most Bible studies where I've taught, and every place where I have ministered, I've left them this challenge, and I come this morning to leave it with you. And it's the challenge of how much of the extent and the breadth of Scripture do you know? The last Bible study I led, which was a young marrieds Bible study, we just ran around the room and we added up the number of years that we had collectively known the Lord and had been sitting in church, hearing sermons, Bible studies, and so on. And between us, the total was an astounding 220 years. And if we were to add up the figure combined of all the Bible teaching you and I have received over all these years here at Rosebank Union Church, I did a very conservative estimate of about 10,000 years. But our text says to us all Scripture. And we have to ask ourselves, do we know all of Scripture? And this is the challenge. Turn with me to the contents page of your Bible. I've done this with theological students. I've done it with my own self as I left college, and I realize sometimes how unprepared we are. Won't you commit to do this as an exercise? Go through the contents page of your Bible and look at each of the books of the Bible and simply ask yourself, what do I know about that book? Decide on whether it's three facts or three things that you know. And go through that list. This Bible study group of mine, when we went through it, we discovered that our group could not say what 48 of the 66 books of the Bible were about. 48 of those books, we did not have a clue of a single verse or teaching or thought or direction for that book. It's shocking. But yet you and I claim to be Christians today. And sometimes when we look at Muslims and we see how their young people are steeped in the Quran, we have to search our hearts and we say, part of our responsibility for Bible intake is to look at the extent of Scripture. And I want to say, as I've become back and I have to continually do this, I have been staggered and astounded that God speaks throughout the Scriptures. All of Scripture. That means if there's some books you don't know and some parts of Scripture that you never read, you're missing out on what God wants to show you. 2 years ago, I began on a journey, a personal journey, to pick my top 5 books that I knew nothing about and to study them. And I have been so blown away. I've come to love the book of Obadiah in the Old Testament. Start there. Obadiah, it's the shortest book in the whole of Scripture. Obadiah. I think it's just 20-something or so verses. Maybe you want to get something to help you get started. I can recommend the Life Application Bible. It's worth its money just for the introduction pages to each book of the Bible. Read that. It'll give you a summary. It'll help you to understand as you dive in what the background is. And I've been thrilled and marveled. There's some amazing teaching in that little book of Obadiah. Friend, I encourage you, read the extent of the Bible. Can I recommend another resource to you? It's called Grant Horner's Bible Reading Program. There's even a Facebook page to help keep you accountable. It's a wonderful Bible reading system. I've been blessed by it. I need to be more disciplined in keeping on with it because I was better at the beginning and it's slowed down a bit for me. But Grant Horner's Bible Reading Program will have you reading the extent of Scripture. It's not going deep. It's just looking at the extent, and it's not one of those old kind of plans where you start in Genesis. I think all of us have read through Genesis. That's why 1 year I started in the middle and got to the end because I was tired of always starting and not having the resolve to continue. But Grant Horner's Bible Reading Program. And then thirdly, and finally, not only do we need to know the extent of the Bible, because all Scripture is God-breathed, we need to know the depth. We need to go wide and we need to have a plan for going wide and we need to have a plan for going deep. Our text says all Scripture is God-breathed. And why do we need to have a plan for going deep? Because Scripture is useful. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Scripture is useful. It's useful for a number of things, our text tells us, for teaching, for instruction. It is an instruction manual which God has given us. On matters of salvation and life, it shows us the right way. Our text goes on and says it's useful for rebuking. That time when we just need a bit of a clap, a conviction. And we're going our own way and God's word comes and it just goes deeply. We cut to the heart like they were in the book of Acts. And we just realize God's word is presenting evidence to us. It is convicting us. It's bringing us back. And then once it's done that, we're told it corrects us. Having convicted us, God doesn't just whack us around and leave us senseless. He comes and He corrects us. He restores us. He brings us back. He corrects us. He makes us straight again. And He brings us in line with His will. And then as He does that, this ongoing training in righteousness. It's the word used in the Greek of a child being trained and being educated over all the years. And the word of God is like that. Educates us in the ways of God. There's the positive side, there's the negative side, there's the preventative measures that as you read the Word of God, as you hear a sermon today, it may be that you need this sermon, this Bible study, this time in the devotions this morning, 2 weeks from now, a month from now, and God is preparing you. It's preventative. And then sometimes the Word of God is reactive. It comes and it speaks quickly and boldly and firmly to cut us off and to grow us and to prune us. So that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's nothing less than the very will of God. Everything that God wants you to do and everything that God wants you to be, He does as the Holy Spirit comes and brings the Word of God and works it in and through your life. And so as we see the depth of Scripture, I encourage you, as I said earlier, to get the study guide so that you can use this sermon as a springboard to go and to practice some of these disciplines that maybe have grown cold. The discipline of meditation. This, to me, probably in the last 3 years, has become very, very dear. I think I've had very hurried, quiet times, but just taking small sections and thinking about it throughout the week. It may bother you to know that I spent 13 weeks preaching through Psalm 23. And after every time people said, well, where did you get all of that from? It was just taking phrase by phrase. The Lord is my shepherd. Thinking about the Lord. Who's the Lord? He's the boss of my life. He has the right to tell me what he wants for my life. The Lord is. There's confidence. He is. Justin, do you today know that he is? Not that he was, not that he will be, but that he is. And he is my shepherd. Not anyone else's at this point, but this is personal. He's my shepherd. And then reflecting on the fact, what right do I have to say that God is my God? Does that mean I possess him, I own him? No, it means he's made me mine. And like the hymn says, I am his and he is mine. And the Lord is my shepherd. Why a shepherd? That seems a bit degrading of God. Why not king? Why not something? Why shepherd? Thinking and meditating, what does it mean that I'm a sheep then? Yeah, I go astray. What are sheep like? Go and read about sheep. Think about it. What is it like that he's my shepherd? And you can spend so much time just meditating, looking at the words, reflecting, digesting. Scripture memory. Taking time to deeply study the word. Putting it in your heart. You'll never be able to defend the arrows of the evil one if you haven't memorized scripture. You're going to be fumbling around. You need to have thought through and memorized and have it in you. And what a joy when you're counseling somebody and you just find scriptures coming to mind. You feel yourself tempted and you're reminded, no, Lord, you said you'll provide a way out of this temptation. I'm going to look for this way. Thank you, Lord, for providing this way. The discipline of taking time to apply the word. Lord, is there something I need to change in my beliefs, in my actions, my behavior? Lord, what do I need to do as a result of this? Lord, I'm not just going to take reams of notes in a service of all that's been said. I just want to write down the one thing that you've said I need to do as a result of this, or I need to believe, or I need to change. And the discipline of listening. I like this part of the sermon because the scriptures have more to say about your responsibility to listen than they do about my responsibility to preach. It's the most profound thing. I remember J. Adams writing a book a number of years ago. He said he looked through every library he could find, and he could find not a single book on the discipline of listening in a sermon. And so he wrote one, and there's actually another new book that's come out on the same subject, which is brilliant. Because the scriptures have more to say. The sower and the seed, he who has an ear, let him hear. So you have a responsibility to listen and to listen effectively. And we don't have time to even talk about how to practically do that. Look for gaps in your theology and practice. I think we sometimes wait for a sermon to come on up on that subject. If we're battling with worry or with greed, or we just think, I'm not sure if I believe this is the word of God. I've heard all these arguments at work and the guys are laughing at me, whatever it is. Why don't you study that section in Scripture? Maybe you've got questions about why did Jesus die? Let's go to the Scripture. We've got resource and tools to hunt out, to mine out those things, those gaps and those areas in our theology. And like Jesus, we must be able to say, it is written. When those temptations come, we have to know the Scriptures to be able to say, it is written. Tito read for us earlier from Psalm 19, that the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise even the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold, sweeter than honey from the comb. Well, friend, as we end, what do you need to do this week to prioritize God's word in your life? Every single revival from Ezra's time right up until today, every single revival has one thing in common, and that is a recommitment and a return to the word of God to say we have forgotten this, we have forgotten that, we need to come back to the word of God. This quote by William Gurnall, which you'll see up on the screen, says, a pilot without his chart, a scholar without his book, and a soldier without his sword are alike ridiculous. But above all these, it is absurd for one to think of being a Christian without knowledge of the Word of God and some skill to use this weapon. As I close, I'd like to just read a brief analogy, a similar one to the one I ended with last week about the Wolverine. It's going to be a struggle. It's going to be a challenge, particularly if that discipline has grown cold. And if you're one of those that this is really a passion in your life, I encourage you, motivate us, strengthen us, hold us accountable. Which is easier, the author says, to sit with a bucket of butter-soaked popcorn and watch Tom Cruise on the big screen for 2 hours, or kneel and pray for 5 minutes? Tom Cruise wins hands down because there's literally no competition. What the flesh hates is God, so it resists anything that smacks of God, especially communion with Him. The flesh can curl up by your side and watch mindless movies all night long. But let even the barest thought of meditation flutter into your mind and the flesh goes to red alert. Before you get past "Our Father," your eyes, which were glued to the screen, now sag in sleepiness. And your attention, which was so fixed on the plot, now zips around the universe faster than the Starship Enterprise. The flesh's hatred of God explains a lot. Think about worship. In its essence, worship is high communion with God. And so the flesh should cringe at the door of the sanctuary. But what if a person wants to perform the outward forms of worship without approaching God in his heart? He may want to do his duty in worship like a Pharisee looking for brownie points with God. Or he may like the music at church because it rocks. Or maybe just being in a church building makes him feel secure. Will the flesh lift a finger to excommunicate that kind of worshiper? You can feel the hostility of the flesh whenever you approach God. It makes real love for Him into work. Digging around the Bible to find a juicy new insight to impress your small group is like sailing the Caribbean. But poring over the scriptures to find the lover of your soul is like skiing up Mount Everest. Conjuring up a happy mood with some music you don't even know the words to is like solving 2 + 2 with a calculator. But savoring the glory of Christ and His tender love until your heart is softened towards Him is like using mental maths to calculate pi to the 1,000th place. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that by the power of Your Spirit, You would come and minister to us. We thank You, Father, for Your Spirit who is at work in our lives, even this morning, to rekindle in us a desire to spend time with You and to hear Your voice through the Scriptures. Thank You for Your Spirit that does a work of conviction and of working and of drawing. Thank You, Holy Spirit, that You are the Spirit of truth and that You will never lead us contrary to the Word of God, but that we may be discerning in everything that we hear and everything that we experience. Lord, thank You for the marvel and the mystery of Your Word. Oh Lord, we just look back over our lives and we think of the amazingly sweet times of devotion we've had in Your Word, things that You've profoundly placed on our hearts, and we've just been wowed. It's just been such communion with You, the living God, as You've spoken to us. Lord, thank You that You've revealed Yourself. Lord, in our own strength and our human lostness, we would never figure out a single thing about You, apart from You showing us who You are, how we can be saved, and how we can live for You. Oh Lord, do something in our church, we pray, something new, a fresh revival in our hearts, a desire to say that we will wrestle with the living God. We will not leave You alone. We want to know You. We want to know the power of Your resurrection in our lives. We want to be filled with Your Spirit. Oh Lord, come and revive us, refresh us, restore us. And as the evil one and as the voices around us in the world and as our own sinful flesh fights against that, thank You, Lord, that You have won the battle, that we can put on the full armor of God and we can be all that You want us to be.